Revelation 2, verses 12-17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it."
Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Now, this is part 2 of the sermon we had last Sunday on the compromising church in the city called Pergamos or Pergamum. As a way of review, as we understand their outline, the city, the Christ, the commendation, we did tackle that last Sunday, and we said that Pergamos or modern day Bergama was not a seaport city, but it was truly a key city in this area of the globe many years ago. It was a city that is well known for the arts, for its library, and even for its different healing centers. And it was also important in a way because the city was given to the gross idolatrous practices of idol worship. We are told that in this passage that we have read last time, and we will tackle, that the aspect of Christ's personality is revealed here as a second point, that he is, or he who has, the sharp two-edged sword. And so that already automatically opens up the idea that, this is not good. This is not a good way to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ to a church. It was something negative. Christ has a two-edged sword with him, not encouraging at all. So Christ here is presented as judge and executioner. And we tackled also the third point last Sunday, where we looked into the commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put, this church in verse number 13 tells us that Christ knows their works, and Christ knows that they held fast the name of Jesus Christ. They have not given up to that. They seized it, they retained it, and they also did not deny the faith. They did not deny the gospel truth. They believed that salvation is only by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the things that Christ did commend them for. And, you know, we also discussed that during this time it was difficult to work for Christ in this city, to hold fast the name of Christ in this city, and to not deny the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ in this city. Why? Because the Bible tells us in the following words that Satan's throne is right there in the city. In other words, behind the scenes, Satan is so actively at work through the different kinds of worship there. We have the worship of Asclepius there. Emperor worship is also there. And not only that, secondarily, it was hard to be a Christian during the time in that specific city because the faithful ones, the Christians who were actively sharing the gospel and preaching the word and living out the Christian life, were persecuted. One example there is mentioned in verse number 13. The faithful martyr
Antipas, who was killed among them. So dearly beloved, it was not easy for this church to be right there in the city of Pergamos because of the persecution and because of the gross idolatry of the city that was really rampant. And so this evening we will tackle the fourth point, then the fifth point and the sixth point, which are the censure or the strong disapproval, then the counsel, and then the challenge for us. Let me read to us the passage once again in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. God's word says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp-edged sword, or two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of the Lamb, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with a sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Father, our gracious God, we commit to you this time of study of your word. I ask, Lord, that as you have given us wisdom this past Sunday, studying through this book, please grant us that same wisdom. Because we will never discern, the natural man will never discern the spiritual things. Only when the Spirit works, then we are able to discern, O Lord. So please help us. And help us also to understand that we are not just studying here at church in the past with no practical application for us today. I pray that we will see that there is so much that we can learn and so much that we can apply today in our lives as your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So, dearly beloved, what is the strong disapproval here? What is Christ's censure for the church? Look again in verse number 14 and 15. Christ says, with all the good things that he mentions about the church, he says, "But I have not one, not two, a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Strong censure, disapproval. Yes, the church remained to the name of Christ and his gospel, but the church here included some who believed and practiced wrong doctrines. With the words of Christ here, he says, "I have a few things against you because you have there, right there in the church, those who believe two wrong doctrines. Those who teach other doctrines." Here are the two doctrines here. Christ mentions here the doctrine of the Lamb. Now what is this? In our language, this is really hard for me to pronounce in English because in language we say Balaam. We're just like that. Like our A is A. No, Balaam. Okay? But I like how Joey pronounces it. It's so, no, Western. It's so English. It's so Australian. I love it, brother. Balaam, right? Balaam. There you go. Balaam. Thank you, brother. I like it. Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. Now, the background of this, if this is something new to you, is Numbers chapters 22 to 25. Now, it's a long piece of passage here that we have. You can study this later when you go home. But let me just give to us the background here, the synopsis of the story. Balak, fearing the Jews because of what they had done to the Amorites, hired Balaam, the sorcerer, to do what? To curse them in order to cause destruction. That's what they did. But this did not work. So Balaam tried another plan. He hired Moabite women to lure Jewish men into behaving like the godless world, committing sexual immorality and idolatry. And that's exactly what is mentioned here. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. That's why the words here used is a reflection of what has happened from Numbers chapters 22 to 25. This blasphemy destroyed their power and Balaam's plan succeeded as the Jews tried to unite God with Satan. Can you imagine that? That's what they did. They tried to unite the belief of God to the belief of Satan. But of course, God intervened for the benefit of his people and for his glory. God intervened by bringing judgment upon his people, executing 24,000 people, including many leaders. And so when Christ wrote to this church, he reminded the church, you are acting just like what happened in Numbers 22 to 25. You're copying what they did. You are doing it too. Just like my people in the past, you are my people now, and you're reflecting that. And so in their situation, they have eaten things sacrificed to idols. They have put a stumbling block before the children of Israel or to other Christians in their situation, and they committed sexual immorality. More than just this, we understand that when you do these things, then you are somehow a part of the idolatrous practices of not just eating things sacrificed to idols. This means by extension, dearly beloved, that they are attending pagan festivities. They are right there being a part of this paganistic practice of the city with self-indulgences, immorality, incest, homosexuality, bestiality. And then, you know what? After doing that, they go to church as if nothing happened. They go to church as if it's okay to do that and to worship Christ. And so Christ needed to point that out. You are doing that thing that is against me. The doctrine of Balaam. And apparently, as what you can see here, through the words of Christ, the church had not taken action to confront it, nor to correct it. And that's the sad part. They lost what our song said tonight, that the church should arise against those things. They did not do that. They let people do that. Maybe their leaders did it. Maybe the ministers who serve in the church did it too. But when they come, it's as if it's okay. Oh, dearly beloved, Christ knew what was happening. And remember what he wants his church to be? A glorious church, having no wrinkle, no spot. Jesus Christ will never ever turn a blind eye of sin in his church. He will never do that. That's why here he mentions it right there. Verse number 14 and 15. But not only that they held to this doctrine of Balaam, but secondarily, in verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Another wrong doctrine here that the church was okay about was this doctrine of Nicholas. I made some research about what this was about. This was about abusing Christian liberty. They taught Christians to join in pagan sexual practices and other self-indulgences, which the church in Ephesus actually rejected. If you go to the church of Ephesus in chapter 2, the first 7 verses there, you will see the church of Ephesus rejected this. But for them, they embraced this. The majority of the church in Pergamos did not participate in these 2 wrong teachings. They remained, as what you have seen, they have remained in holding fast the name of Christ and to his gospel. But the problem here is this. They tolerated those who gave in to them and did not exercise church discipline. Again, they did not confront it. They did not correct it. So you can imagine that they let them join in the ministry, maybe even give them leadership positions. These people who abuse Christian leadership, or Christian liberty, I mean. Now what is exactly this point of Christian liberty? What is this? Well, we can define Christian liberty as something like this. These are things, certain things, that believers have the opportunity to choose to do or not to do because it is not explicitly or implicitly or directly said in the Bible to be wrong. That's Christian liberty. So this is something to give specific examples. This is like what kind of ties do you use, for example, you know, or what time you worship at church. Is it morning or is it evening? Or what color of hair you should dye your hair with? Or if you need to wear specific clothes, they are in church. Should guys always wear coats? And if you're not, you're a sinful unbeliever, you know? To be honest, growing up, my dear brothers and sisters, I grew up in a church that has very strict standards. So much so that, for me, there's a lot of things that I thought were like commands of God, that if you disobey those things, you're a sinner. That's just how I grew up here. That's my background. I joke many times with you. That's why our church is called, it's Don't Baptist Church. But we jokingly say it's Don't Baptist Church. Because there's a lot of don'ts. To the effect that even to the kind of tie that you're going to use, there are rules about that. About what kind of tie. You cannot use that tie. Or even the kind of neckline or the design of your clothes. You know, that there are certain design that you cannot use, or socks, for example, that are colorful during the time growing up, you can't use that. Or something, or red lipstick, you cannot. Or even wear makeup at all. That is worldly, that is sinful, that is No, the church, as far as I understand, as I grew up, of course, became a pastor, part of the church, we evolved, kind of. And I understand fully now that there are things that are plain and simple command of God that must be obeyed, no questions asked. But there are things that would go under Christian liberty. And so, thank God that I have learned, God has been patient with me. God has been patient with me, and I can remember that there were many times where I was truly wrong at some points, going to a few people and telling them, brother, you're sinning because you're wearing that tie. You know? I praise the Lord that that's behind me now, and the Lord has been patient with me and brothers and sisters as well. But we must understand that Christian liberty must not be abused. Christian liberty has a line. Now, when you cross that line and you go to and you put God's commands and put it under Christian liberty, and plainly you are disobeying God's commands and you're committing sin, you're rebelling against God, that's not Christian liberty at all. That's no longer under Christian liberty. God forbid, dearly beloved, that here in this church, we will label the clear commands of God to be under Christian liberty. When you read the Word of God, it's plain, it's simple. Here, they put, for example, worship, pagan worship as under Christian liberty. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, says the Lord. Here, for example, they put immorality under Christian liberty. The Word of God says, flee sexual immorality. It's a clear command. For example, here, they also put incest and homosexuality and all these sexual sins under Christian liberty, where the Word of God plainly says that those are the fruit of the flesh. So they're mixing it up. And the problem here is that the church tolerates it. Tolerates it. And that's the sad part of what the church did. Now, a little note about Christian liberty, of course. Some of you might have already studied this. But there are a few verses that would tell us that if you do practice Christian liberty, you must practice it with wisdom and with caution. Because of certain verses that should guide how we practice Christian liberty. One of the principles of Christian liberty is we must be cautioned that when we practice Christian liberty, we must look out after a brother or a sister who may stumble because of our practice of Christian liberty. We are told in the Word of God that Romans 14:22, you may believe there's nothing wrong with what you are doing, says Paul, but keep it between yourself and God. Blessed are those who feel guilty for doing something they have decided is right. Paul, even talking to the Corinthian believers, has a good chunk there about Christian liberty, and he tells us that your brother is more important than your Christian liberty. So that is one caution. When you practice Christian liberty and there's a brother or sister who stumbles because of that, which is more important? Your Christian liberty or your brother or your sister? That's a caution. Another caution about Christian liberty is that it, as you practice Christian liberty, your Christian liberty must not cause you to doubt. Must not lead you to doubting God, His Word, so that if your Christian liberty leads you to that path, it's much better to give that up. Look at this verse in Romans 14:23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So, Christian liberty or faith? Faith. This is just a plain, simple principle that Paul tells the Roman believers. These are just two things that I believe are really important as far as practicing our Christian liberty. Now, there's more. There's more. But the point here, dearly beloved, in relationship to the church is this. You cannot give or move the clear commands of God under the category of Christian liberty when it's clearly stated that that is sin. You cannot. You cannot. And if that happens, God forbid, if that happens here in church, we must confront it, we must not tolerate it, and we must correct it. But thankfully, dearly beloved, I've been here for a year, almost a year? No, more than a year now. It's November already. More than a year now. Praise the Lord for that. And so far, really, I've been enjoying the fellowship and how we stand on the truth of the Word of God, and yet also really patient with each other and loving and understanding and looking out after each other's Christian lives. So that we are careful, but at the same time, not overly too dogmatic. I love it because I believe there's really a true balance here of what you call obeying the clear commands and exercising true Christian liberty. I rejoice that we are guided by the Word of God, and I hope that that will continue. That will continue. So that, you know, I enjoy that there are a lot of aspects that in the past I might cringe seeing it because of my background. But here, it's like, I need to remind myself, Christian liberty. Christian liberty. You know, or else if it was in the past, I would be like. But then again, as I've said, God has been so patient with me. In molding me to have a true biblical mindset. Not a mindset that almost like legalism or pharisaicalism, but one that's really solidly based on correct exposition of the Word of God, you know, and the application of it. I praise the Lord. He gives us that that wisdom through the Spirit. Oh, but the church, dearly beloved, here in Pergamos, they cross the line. So that Christ himself says, not only you believe in the doctrine of Balaam, but the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate, you also held on to that. One quote I want to share with you tonight is this. The church today, the church of Jesus Christ, I put in quotation because a lot of churches claim that they are a church of Jesus Christ, is working very hard to be as much like the culture as possible. Very sad. Instead of fleeing those things. For decades, it has been popular for church leaders to make people come to church and feel like they're at some worldly event. You know, when you go to some worship service, you wouldn't know this is a worship service. It's as if you're watching a concert of some sort. Church has become sinner-friendly instead of sinner-frightening. It's become affirming rather than convicting. Sentimental rather than theological. Informal rather than solemn. Entertaining rather than edifying. Deceptive rather than honest. Frivolous rather than worshipful. So that's why I put in quotation those who claim Jesus to be Church of Jesus Christ, because that is so far from what the Lord Jesus Christ wants His church to be. This is really sad, as especially coming from a worship and music ministry for many years, because as you understand what true worship of Christ is, and you go to different churches that is so far away from the biblical standpoint of what worship is, you ask, is Christ there? Is Christ there? And they call themselves the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is truly sad. So the Lord Jesus Christ gave them these few censures. So what's his counsel to them? Verse number 16. Look down in your Bibles. He says, repent. Or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. Repent here, of course, as you look at it in a biblical perspective, repent is to think differently or to change one's mind, which results to a change of behavior. The mind, the heart comes first. There's a change there because of the sin that was confronted. And so because of the grace of God and the Spirit of God working there, that heart repents. But it doesn't stop there. When the heart and the mind repents, the behavior repents as well. It changes. And these two must go together. In other words, think about what you are doing now, says Jesus Christ to the church in Pergamos, and stop.
Stop. Don't say, okay, Lord, thank you so much, and you continue doing it. You know, it's like my little girl Paige, you know, when you tell her, don't do this, don't do that. Yes, daddy, but she continues to do it. You know, that's not what repentance is. I need to explain. Baby, when I say don't, stop doing it. And that's exactly the counsel of Jesus Christ to them. Stop, repent. Oh, Church of Jesus Christ, let us not be afraid to confront sin. Let us never back down in confronting sin, or else, here in the situation of the church, Jesus Christ says, or else. In other words, if you don't repent, I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember the sword that he says, that he presents himself about in verse number 12? He will present himself as the executioner, as the judge. And it's not going to be a party when Christ comes and executes his judgment with a sword of his mouth. And look at the words that he used here. I will come to you quickly and not like sit down, you know, and talk to you gently. No, he says fight against them. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You know, in Paul's words to the Corinthian believers, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know what the situation is in the city of Corinth there, in the church, I mean, in the city of Corinth. They were tolerating a man that was totally guilty of immorality. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 7. What did Paul tell them? Because they tolerated the sin. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He tells us here through his letter to the Corinthian believers, your glorying is not good. Because here, it's not only that they tolerated this sin, they're also glorifying this. They're also like proud of it that they're trying to tolerate this sin in the church. And Paul says, no, your glorying is not good. And you know, if you continue that path, he says, that little leaven, that little poison, the little sin that you say is so little, that doesn't really demand a look, a confrontation, a correction, repentance, that will leaven the whole lump. And so purge. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ was sacrificed for us. That's the counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of Pergamos. Repent. And dearly beloved, the beauty of repentance in a church is something that only Christ can paint and can create. I remember many times when we needed to confront sin. It was hard. It was hard. There was this time when I was still an intern in a church, and there was a young lady who was given to immorality, having sexual relations with a married man. She was a member of my choir. And she was singing in the choir, and we didn't know she was having this relationship with a married guy. And then out of nowhere, we hear from her mother, who's also a choir member, a faithful woman of the Lord, that her daughter is pregnant. Oh, I wasn't even an official part of the pastoral. I was just an intern. But the senior pastor was just really brokenhearted. I saw him agonize with the sin that crept into the church. We talked to each other and we cried. And it was so heartbreaking to see sin coming. But I praise the Lord for that stand of my senior pastor. But he stood up on the word of God. He said, we need to correct this. We need to make this right.
We can't just let this, we can't just sweep this under the rug. So the important and painful process of church discipline started. We talked to the girl, to the mom. She needed to stop doing ministry, but we told her that she will have counsel and she will have support, and she needs to repent of her sin. And she did. And the beauty of repentance is that you see God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's restoration. And the church's love for a brother or a sister, so much so that when she stood up there, everybody was crying because they're sad for her, that sin held her. You know, and after that, everybody was hugging her and giving support for her and comforting her that we're here to help you stand up from where you have fallen. That's the beauty of repentance. God is an expert in using broken things. Broken things like you and me. As long as we're ready to repent and forsake our sin. And the church must continue to uphold that part of the church family. Church family. But the challenge, verse 17. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." In other words, do you have an ear? Not just physical ear, but the ability to hear the words of Christ, then you are not exempted from this counsel. In other words, take heed lest you fall. Take heed lest you fall. And those who overcome, says Christ in verse 17, Christians will be given rewards. These are things here enumerated. These are rewards. The hidden manna to eat. The white stone here. And the name here. Now what's the significance of these items? The hidden manna. Well, this represents Christ, the bread of life, who satisfies us. John tells us that he is the bread of life. So those who overcome, Christians, our reward is Christ himself, who is our true satisfaction, not sin. You know, people will encourage us, no, Christian life is boring. Obedient to Christ, that's boring. There's nothing fun in that. You'll go to the ways of sin. This is more enjoyable. You will have the adrenaline rush. You know, you need that in your life. Oh, they don't understand the Christian life, do they? Because if you're truly a follower of Christ, you don't need sin to have adrenaline rush. The adrenaline rush of excitement when you see somebody saved because you share the gospel, they don't understand that, do they? Do they understand the adrenaline rush, the joy of giving a testimony in front of people and being baptized? They don't understand that, do they? They needed some sin to give them that satisfaction. No. Jesus Christ says, no, I will give you myself. I am the bread of life. I will satisfy you. Not sin. The second item, a white stone. This is interesting. Like, what is a white stone? I did some research, and according to some historians, this was given to winners in athletic contests. A white stone. Their names are inscribed on that stone, which becomes their ticket to a special awards banquet. So they don't have tickets, they don't have invites, you know, that we have now, you know, when you go there, you have an invite, or you, like, okay, what's your last name? Okay, and they have them. Before, it's a white stone, that's, no, have the name there. Patrick. Okay, Nate. And then you show it off at the entrance, like, oh, come on in. You know, and there will be banqueting there, and there will be joyful fellowship there, there will be rejoicing there, and that's the symbol of the white stone. That if you remain faithful, you press on towards the finish line, the marriage supper of the Lamb awaits. And you're invited there. You're welcome there as a believer of Christ. But the third is you be given a new name. Now, what is the new name? I don't know. I'm sorry. It says, and on a stone, a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Very interesting. There's a lot of commentators who would give ideas, their suggestions about this. But I leave it as it is. So that someday it will be what we will discover. As we will meet Christ and be in this special banquet. But dearly beloved, as you look into these items, we see that like the church in Pergamos, the church of Christ today will also have to make a choice. It could repent and receive all the blessings of eternal life in heaven, or it could compromise with the world, tolerate sin, and refuse to repent, but face the terrible condemnation of Christ. We need to make a choice, as they did. What would be our choice? On an individual level, what would be your choice? So I ask, all of these things we have learned from the compromising church in the city of Pergamos, are you listening? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, O Lord, for the challenges, for the reminders, for the comfort as well, for those who are running the race faithfully. And I pray, O Lord, that you continue to give us that sensitivity to sin. So that, Lord, if sin creeps into our church, we will not miss it. We will be right there at the door with the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, boldly confronting it and graciously correcting it. Lord, help us as well to exercise our Christian liberty along the lines of the guidelines of your word. Thinking of our brothers and sisters, if they will stumble or not. Thinking of faith as more important than our Christian liberty. Oh, I pray, O Lord, that CMBC will never compromise today and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.